The following sermon is the last in a series of 12 on the Nicene Creed, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is The World to Come, and the scripture reference is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 28 and 51 through 57.
We've been studying the Nicene Creed for some weeks now. We come to the last sentence of it today, the last sentence of this great confession of faith, which I hope has been a real adventure for you to get into, and I hope that some things that we thought were very familiar when we began took on new meaning or perhaps a deeper meaning than previously. The Creed ends as the Bible ends, as the book of Revelation ends, with a sudden realization that everything up to this point is really just the prelude, and the concert is about to begin. It's all just preface, and we're about to get to the real story. As a matter of fact, there's a remarkable correspondence between the structure of the Creed and the structure of the book of Revelation. Don't know if you ever noticed this, but the book of Revelation could well have ended with chapter 11. It's all been said. We come to a tremendous doxology of praise. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. What more is there to be said? 10 more chapters. And then we come to the ending again in another way. We see the city coming down from heaven. In a somewhat similar way, we've already said some weeks ago in this series, that Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But then we went on to make very important statements about the work of the Holy Spirit and about the church in which he is at work. And now finally we return to the same theme with the closing sentence. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Do you? Is that where your focus is? Are you excited about that? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And you realize that there's a whole new world there. All of this is just anticipatory. Martin Luther used to say, on God's calendar, there are only 2 days. This day, today, and that day, that great day when Jesus comes back and personally establishes his kingdom. And he said, I try to live this day in the light of that one. Do you look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come? I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure you're familiar with the beginning of this chapter. We use it frequently on Easter. Paul is summarizing the various miraculous appearances of Jesus after he was crucified and rose again. And he appeared to this disciple or this group or that group, giving unmistakable, unarguable proof that he had conquered death and the grave. And then in verse 19, Paul makes this comment. He says, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. If it weren't so that he had conquered death, if it were not so that his resurrection anticipates the world to come, if for this life only we had hoped in Christ, how miserable, how pitiful, how incredibly sad people we would be. Why? Because this life has a built-in incompleteness. This life has a built-in brokenness. It has a built-in injustice. The psalmist looks around him and says, oh Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why is it that good people suffer and so often evil people seem to get ahead? There's a built-in brokenness. It just doesn't work out. It doesn't resolve within this life. And Paul says, if this life is the only story, if this is the whole thing, And we've put our hope in Christ on the assumption that there is a world to come, but there isn't. What a tragic waste of time. I mean, we gave up the only chance we had, this life. The ad would be right. If you only go around once, grab all the gusto you can, right? I mean, get it however you can get it, if that's all there is. There aren't really any rules then, if this is all there is, just get what you can get. Because it all dissolves in total absurdity anyway, as so many of the atheistic philosophers have come to conclude. Doesn't matter whether you're the President of the United States or a bum on Skid Row, if this is the only life, what does it add up to? And if we've put our hope in Christ on the basis of an assumption that there is a world to come, but there isn't, how pitiful we are. But, he says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Underline that if that's your own Bible. If it's not, don't. The first fruits! Christ's resurrection is to be celebrated not only because of what he did, but because of what it promises for all of the rest of us. He's the first fruits, and we participate. By faith, we know one day all that was his will be ours. Why stifle your desire for self-aggrandizement or self-advancement or self-fulfillment in this world on the hope that there's pie in the sky by and by, unless there is pie in the sky by and by? And then you better make sure you get it. The resurrection of Jesus whets our appetite for that pie, because it tells us that this life is not all there is. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. We look for the resurrection of the dead because one man has already come back from the dead, and he's assured us that what happened to him will also happen to us. But then Paul gets into a part of this story that I don't think is quite as familiar to us. Somehow we know the first part of the chapter, but this next paragraph is not very much dealt with most of the time. Picking up at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be also subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Or in the King James Version, that God may be all in all. I don't know if you really have worked this out, but God's original intention in creating us was not simply that we have fellowship with him. It was certainly that. It was certainly that. That we would know and love and rejoice in our relationship with the Father, and that would be pleasure to him as well as our deepest self fulfillment, becoming who we're made to be, is our fellowship relation with the Father. Everybody knows that. Everybody says that. But that's not all the story. God's intention in creating mankind was to put us in a kind of federal headship over the rest of creation. A kind of a vice regency on his behalf in order to take command of the world, to take it for him. This was no invitation for us to exploit the environment, to rip it off and pollute it and misuse it, exactly the opposite. We were commissioned to subdue it and to make it produce abundantly and harmoniously with the purposes of God. And what Paul is telling us here, indeed, what the whole scripture from one cover to the other is saying, is that when man fell, there's a sense in which he dragged down the whole creation with him. Paul elsewhere in Corinthians says, the whole creation was subjected to brokenness, to decay, to groaning, to travail through the fall of man. He said, I don't understand that. Well, if you're driving the car and you smash it up, everybody in the car goes with you, right? It's something like that. God entrusted to us a headship over the creation, and we blew it. And this comes to one of the most important keys to the whole thing that we've been considering these many weeks. Is that if man blew it, only a man can rescue it. Look at verse 27 again. Did you notice the quotations? For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Do you know where that's quoted from, anybody? Psalm 8. Hold your finger here. We're going to come back to it. And look with me quickly at Psalm 8. David begins singing the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And then in verse 3 he says, when I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Who is that written of? Jesus? It's originally written of men. That's who we're called to be. What is man? When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the stellar spaces that thou hast made, when I look at all of that wondrous firmament, what is man? Incredibly, you have made him a little less than God, and you've put the whole creation under his feet. How extraordinary. But man blew it. And in the process, he dragged down the creation with him. And that tells you the reason why Jesus had to come as a man. Because Scripture says God is not a man that he should lie. God doesn't break his promises. If he gives a promise, he keeps it. If he makes a prediction, it will be fulfilled. If he gives a gift, he doesn't take it back. If he entrusts a responsibility, it's ours. And if God gave headship over the creation to mankind, only a man can rescue what man has wrecked. Do you follow that? Otherwise, it would be a violation of what God has said. I've given you responsibility over creation. Creation has gone down the tubes because of a sin on the part of mankind, then the only way it can be restored is for a man to bring it back up again. And so, as we said at the very beginning of this series, the Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. Do you understand that an angel could not have saved us? That an archangel could not have saved us? That any creature under heaven could not have saved us? That in a very real sense, God himself could not have rescued us unless he became a man? And that's what he did. D-Day has long since happened. And we're just in a mopping up exercise. The battle has been won, but we're mopping up afterward and continue doing so until he comes. And one day he will. And when he does, every knee shall bow. and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But you know, that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. I could put it to you this way, that the whole enterprise of redemption was simply to restore all things to their proper relationship to the Father. And when that's done, Christ himself is submitted to the Father, and then the world to come. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. We should look at the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, we'll not all die. Some will still be alive when Christ comes back, believing in him, looking for him, waiting for him. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Do you say hallelujah to that? John said in his letter, we shall become like him when we see him as he is. You ready for that? We'll be like him when we see him as he is. We'll still be recognizably ourselves. Praise God. We'll still have our own personalities, but we'll be transformed into beings like unto Christ himself. Our very bodies will become resurrection bodies, even if we haven't yet died. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. No more bald spots. No more wrinkles. No more rotting teeth. No more bifocals. And that's just the outside. We're going to know his glory. Listen. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, the real story just begins. I've got to confess to you that I really can't picture very clearly what it is we're talking about. But what I do know is that it's better than anything I can imagine. Better than the best I've ever dreamed. And you know, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and that means the whole human era, all of the sufferings, think about that, all of the sufferings, all of the hurts, all of the diseases, all of the accidents, all of the disappointments, all of the horrible ways in which we hurt each other when we don't even mean to, wrap all of that into one big package, all of the sufferings of the whole of human history, Paul says, aren't even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. RSV says to us, but it's equally well translated in us. Whatever you've suffered, whatever pain it is, whatever, not even worth thinking about. For the glory that's going to be revealed in you if you belong to Jesus. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, having met with God? And he wasn't even aware of it, but when the people saw him, they said, oh, cover your face! The reflected glory was so great they couldn't stand to look at it. And Moses wore a veil until it wore off. I want to tell you something. When we see him as he is, we're going to be filled with that glory. It's not going to be reflected glory. It's going to be glory reproduced in us. And it ain't going to fade away, friends. I've said it before. If we could meet each other again in 1,000 years, we'd be tempted for just a moment to fall down and worship each other. But we won't need to, because the Lamb himself will be in our midst. You know, we're talking about a city in which there's no nighttime. and has no need of sun or moon, for the Lamb himself is the light of the city of God. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the beginning of the story, the life of the world to come. Amen.